evening, everybody. We're going to be looking tonight at several different passages, so be ready to kind of turn the pages maybe a little bit fast, follow along as we get to various things. But we're still dealing with questions, and one of the questions that we've had has to do about evangelism. I think all of us understand that evangelism is something that we as Christians are given as a task by our Lord in this world. But I also think that we have already, as we've already explored, we've kind of narrowly defined what evangelism is. And in fact, many Christians are absolutely terrified of anything that's called evangelism. And there are several reasons for that. And so one of the questions that was asked was a question like this: what does the Bible teach us about evangelism, about actually going out and spreading the word? How does it give us any clues as to how that ought to be done? Because we can go to men and we can get all kinds of different ideas about evangelism. And you've got all kinds of different techniques and studies and things like that. But they're all made by men, and many times they are things that are based upon the concept of selling, the concept of marketing, the concept of really what takes place on Madison Avenue, the things that draw people in. Paul in the Corinthian letter says that we have renounced peddling the word of God, and I think if we go to the marketplace for our answers on how to be evangelistic, we are going to the wrong place. And I also think that sometimes we have pictures in our mind of what evangelism is that are not biblical at all. And sometimes do more harm than good. For instance, picture in your mind what most people have in their minds out in the world when you talk to them and say, you know, I want to be evangelistic, what do you think? And remember, these are people out in the world, and this is what their picture of evangelism is. It's of somebody standing on a street corner somewhere, maybe up on a ledge, or maybe up on a chair, or maybe up on some sort of, like it used to be, a soapbox or whatever. And as people go by, he points a couple of fingers at him and he says, "You, sir, are going to hell." Or, "You, ma'am, are going to hell." And that's all that a lot of people in our world hear in their minds when you ask them about evangelism. That's all they understand, is that somebody is pointing a finger at them, telling them how wrong they are, telling them they're going to hell. Now, are people who are not Christians, who are not redeemed by Jesus Christ, going to go to hell? Yes, they are. But is that the way Jesus wants us to try to reach out to people? Are we to be standing on street corners with a megaphone yelling at everybody? There are congregations, there are churches throughout the world that do things like that. There is one church in Kansas that has gotten within its mind the idea that our country is in the state that it is because of homosexual activity within the military. And the don't ask, don't tell and policies like that. And so they actually have a group of people who go to military funerals, wherever they might be in the United States. And when the funeral procession goes to the graveside, wherever it might be, this group of people stands on the outskirts and yells things to the people who are gathered there about how God hates homosexuality and that this person has died because we as a nation accept it. And they do it in the name of evangelism. I'm sorry, but that's not biblical. So we're going to look at several passages that talk to us about our attitude and what we need to be doing in order to reach out to the people that are in the world. And many of these are going to come from the pen of Paul. Paul was the one who probably stands as the premier evangelist in the New Testament. How did he go about it? What did he write about it? So we're going to look at several things that talk about it. The first place we're going to look is in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Go to verse 2 and go and read along with me through verse 6. And notice several things that Paul says to the church there in Colossae. And this letter was also going to be going to other congregations as well. So this is instruction to two congregations of the first century about how to reach out to those who are lost. Listen to what he said. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now let's just start right here and notice several principles that are prevalent in this very short little section here that talks to us about how to go about the business of reaching the lost. Notice first thing, he says we need to be continuing earnestly in prayer. And we need to be praying specifically that God would open for us a door through which we can present the Word. I think that is one of the key aspects of evangelism that we neglect. We don't very often allow God to be at work. We don't ask God to be at work in our lives. And we don't look for open doors through which we can present the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ. But that's one of the things that we need to do. We need to look for those doors that have been opened by God. The second thing he tells us to do is we need to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Recognize that the people who are not Christians are outside. They're outsiders. So they don't think like we do. They don't talk like we do. They don't understand like we do. That's one of the things we've got to remember. They do not have the same vocabulary or the same mindset that we do. So we have to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. How do we walk in wisdom with them? Well, one of the first things he tells us is we need to redeem the time. Or another way of translating this phrase is that we need to make the most of every opportunity. See, that phrase, redeeming the time or making the most of every opportunity, goes right back up to the verse before that talks about asking God to open a door for us to present the Word. We need to look for those opportunities. We need to make the most of those opportunities. And when we have those opportunities, then we need to let our speech always be with grace. In other words, I don't believe that someone who is speaking very hateful or very condescending or very judgmental towards somebody is speaking with grace. We make sure our speech is always with grace. Keep that phrase in mind. We're going to go to Ephesians in a moment where some of these same thoughts are amplified, and we'll see a little bit more about what it might mean to speak with grace. But he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. This is one of those word pictures. And it's the idea of food that is bland, that has no taste. And what you do to make something that is bland, that has no taste, is that you season it so that it begins to taste good. That's what we have to do in our speech with those who are outside. We need to figure out ways to make the speech be seasoned. And then the last key is absolutely important, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Whenever you see the word answer, that implies that someone has asked a question. And sure enough, if you look at the examples of Jesus and as he reached out to those who were lost, the examples of Paul as he reached out to those who were lost, Peter as he reached out to those who were lost, in the pages of the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, you find out that many things occurred, but one thing that seems to almost always be there is that the proclamation of Jesus comes as an answer to a question. Keep your finger here. We'll come back, but I want you to turn with me. We'll just look at a couple of them. Turn to the Gospel of John real quick. Turn to John chapter 3 and the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to see Jesus in the middle of the night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus says, makes a statement. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the next thing out of Nicodemus' mouth is, "How?" There's a question here. Jesus makes another statement. There's another question from Nicodemus. And then, and finally, he says, "How can these things be?" in verse 9. And Jesus, at that point, begins to give an explanation that talks about the gospel. Turn to John chapter 4. Jesus is passing through Samaria. He stops at a city called Sychar, a city of Samaria, and it's near the plot of ground where Jacob had dug a well, and he sends his disciples into town to get some food, and he stays there at the well. And a woman comes. And this woman, as we find out later in the account, is a woman who is living with someone who's not her husband. She has had several husbands before. She is not someone who seems to be especially spiritual or religious or in any way looking for God. But Jesus starts it off and he asks her for a drink. A drink of water. And all of a sudden, she responds with a question. "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And that's not the first. I mean, that's the first question. She asks more questions. "Where do you then you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And these questions lead into a discussion that allows her to actually become one who believes in the Christ. And she goes into town, and she tells everybody in town about him, and says, "Come out and see this person who has told me about everything I've done in my life." And you know what? People come out because they want to see an answer to their question about this woman. And it says that the whole town came to believe that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Questions. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the very first proclamation of the gospel after the ascension of Jesus into heaven happens because people ask a question in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? See, there was something that happened that caused them to ask a question. We know what the thing that happened. The Holy Spirit had come. There were tongues of fire dancing on the apostles' head. There was this loud noise that was like roaring wind that drew a great crowd. And they start to hear in their own language something about God. And they are asking the question, whatever could this mean? And from this question comes the opportunity to present the gospel for the first time. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter are going through to the temple at the hour of prayer. They meet a man who is lame. They heal the man. And people want to know, What happened? How did this man happen? Well, I mean, how did this man get healed? And Peter starts off and says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Marvel means the idea of they're scratching their head. They're going, what happened here? It's a question. And from that question comes the opportunity to present the gospel message. Join with me. Go with me to one of the apostle Paul's examples of proclaiming. Go to let's see where I want to go. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. He's by himself. The rest of his team hasn't arrived. He has, it says in verse 17 that he has been reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Well, first thing we need to understand is that when it says he reasoned with them, this idea of reasoning is the idea of a question and answer type give and take. Means that he started saying some things and people started asking questions about it, and he tells them the answer to their questions. He uses the questions as the springboard to help them understand. And then there were some people who said, "Well, what is he?" Who were not part of this group, who overheard it, who says, "What does this babbler want to say?" That's not very nice, but that is a question, nevertheless. And in verse 19, "We want to know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." And they bring him to the Areopagus. And at the Areopagus, Paul has the opportunity to make a proclamation, starting in verse 22, going to the end of the chapter, of the gospel to these people who have never heard Jesus Christ. But it all happened because questions were raised. Questions. Go back to Colossians. See what it says. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians is a companion letter to Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians were written basically at the same time, one right after the other. We don't know which one came first or which one came second, but they have many of the same topics are covered in each of the letters, and yet they're covered in slightly different forms, slightly different fashions. But one of the things that we find in the Ephesian letter, as we look at it, is that we find amplification of things that have been given before. All right? One of those things is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Remember, I told you to keep before you that phrase, "Let your speech always be with grace." Well, now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the kind of speech that we ought to have toward each other within the body of Christ, but the principle is the same, and the phrase is almost identical. But in verse 29, he says, regarding our speech, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Corrupt is the idea of something that is... it has been damaged or is damaging. "Let no word that damages proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Remember over here in Colossians, the idea was we need to let our speech always be with grace toward outsiders. Now, in Colossians, it's specifically toward outsiders, all right? But we have the principle of how you speak with grace over here in Ephesians, and it says you do it in order to edify, to build up, so that you can impart grace to the hearer. How do we do that? How do we impart grace to the hearer? We do it by the kind of words we choose to use in talking to those outsiders. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. The page would be right after Colossians. And in the first letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he reminds them of how he came to that city of Thessalonica and how he led them to the Lord. So he's reminding them of what he did among them that allowed them to respond to the Word of God and be born again and become Christians. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now, he is talking to Christians in this statement, but he's talking to Christians that he has led to the Lord, and he's reminding them of how he led them to the Lord. And one of the first things he's telling them is that we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Now the picture there is of an infant and the kind of care and the kind of concern and the kind of compassion that you have toward an infant who is of nursing age. And he says, that's the way we came among you. So he wasn't pointing his finger at them. He wasn't doing things that aggravated them. He was doing things that literally imparted to them the gospel of God and their own lives. We shared a bit of ourselves with you as we talked. In fact, is later on, he says in verse 11, "As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He says, you know, in other words, we continued with whatever we did. We looked at you like a father looks at his own children. We exhorted you. We encouraged you. We comforted you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of great comfort to those who understand they need it. And that's what we're trying to do, is help them to see their need for Jesus. Then in verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." There's also one of the key aspects of evangelism. It's taking and pointing people to this, the word of God. In other words, we're not supposed to be trying to convince people to become Christians apart from the Word of God. We're to be using the Word of God. Peter actually says in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there, Peter actually says in 1 Peter that we are born of seed that is incorruptible. Born again, not of corruptible seed, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In other words, it's the Word of God that is the seed that enables someone to eventually experience the new birth. While we're in Peter, there's also another statement that is there that Peter makes concerning how we ought to conduct ourselves among those who are outsiders. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says, beginning with verse 13, or verse 14. He says, he's been talking about suffering and following Christ and following in the steps, literally, of Jesus. But in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now listen to what he says. Always be ready to give a defense. Now, sometimes when we use the word defense, and some translations do not use the word defense, some translations use the word answer. But this is a word that comes from the court system. I mean, it really does. But it's the idea that someone has raised a question and someone else is giving an answer to answer the question. And notice what he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, we have the concept of questions. What we need to be doing as God's people, in part, is doing those things which encourage people to ask us questions. Now that's not as difficult as it seems. Sometimes it's very simple. Sometimes we can do things like with our little cards that we've got for you to use. You know, these are things that are designed to ask questions. What if? Name 10 things on your bucket list. Coexist. I mean, can all world religions really exist? These are all things that are designed to ask questions. And sometimes the questions don't even have to be very difficult in order to open a door and to point people to the Word of God. Sometimes we just have to encourage them to ask. And you see, one of the things that's different among many religions, and even among many of those who wear the name Christianity, is that we have been taught never to ask questions. But what did Jesus do? What did Paul do? What did Peter do? What does the Word of God encourage us to do? It encourages us, as we look at those outsiders and as we encounter them and as we come into their life and out of their life, it encourages us to be the people who try to get them to understand it's okay to ask questions. So there's one key aspect to evangelism. And we'll look at some more in the next couple of Sunday evenings, but this is one key aspect to evangelism that maybe we've neglected. Maybe we've not encouraged people to ask questions. Maybe we've not understood that this is exactly the way that we should be reaching the people around us. While we're here in 1 Peter, one last little segment we want to look at. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the very first few verses of the chapter, Peter is dealing with wives who do not have Christian spouses. And he says, he gives some encouragement to them about how they can possibly reach those spouses. Listen to what he says. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then it goes on and talks about Sarah and Abraham and the relationship there. But the idea behind all this seems to be, you know, you got two choices when you're living with someone who is not a Christian. Our tendency as people is to argue and to nag and to really just badger someone. Don't do that. But rather live in such a way that they begin to ask questions. Why are you living this way with me? Why are you being respectful? Why are you doing the things the way that you do them? Why? And through those things, they can be won by the wife. I think that's important for us. We need to encourage people to ask questions. And we need to do things that encourages questions to be asked. And there's lots of things that we can do. The main thing that we need to do, though, is have the attitude that it's okay for people to ask questions and encourage those people to ask them. One question for all of us tonight: are you right with God? If you're not right with God, if you are ready to become a Christian, we stand ready to help you take that step where you confess your faith before men and you are baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian, is there something we can do to help you in your walk? See, that's the question that Christians are encouraged to ask of one another every time we come together. So questions are okay. Let's ask these questions of one another while together we stand and sing.